Me and your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, I'm going to be reading chapter 1. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This has been God's word. Please be seated. In last week's sermon, I finished preaching through the Olivet Discourse. I have been preaching almost continuously without break from Matthew for quite some time, and I decided that we would do well as a congregation to take a few weeks and look elsewhere in the Scriptures. The book of Titus is one of those books that I often think about. And one of the reasons why I think about it quite a bit, I suppose one reason, is it's written to a young man who is doing the kinds of things that a pastor does. So this is like being able to read mail from the Apostle Paul to another pastor, and so I always find that helpful and encouraging. But beyond that, one of the things that I really appreciate about the book of Titus is how in a relatively small space. And it's not a long book. In my Bible, it's 2 pages, fairly short. But how many things it touches upon and how it draws the connections between them. So in this short book, if we were to read the whole thing, and it wouldn't have taken us too long, we would have covered everything from God and His eternal plan and purpose to the sending of Christ and the fullness of time and the message of Christ, the gospel, and the ministry of the apostles, bringing that to the world, the role of a pastor such as Titus, the office of elder and its ongoing need and importance in the church, but also things like how Christians should live and how the way we are to live is so intimately tied to the grace of God, that God's grace and us living holy, godly lives, that those aren't contradictions, but those are things that really and necessarily fit together. And the book goes on to talk about how the gospel impacts how we as believers should think about and relate to non-believers. The book also deals with false teachers and false teaching. What makes it false? What makes it dangerous? And how it should be dealt with. So, all sorts of wonderful things in really a very, very concentrated form. And so, for this and 2 more sermons, I'm going to do a sermon on each chapter. For the next few weeks, then, we will be looking at this book. The book of Titus, like all of Paul's letters, it is named for its recipient. So sometimes the recipients of Paul's letters are churches, and in those cases, the books are named for the name of the city in which the church is. Some of Paul's books, like this one, are written to an individual, and those books are named for the individual. We really don't know much about Titus other than the things that we can pick out by reading the book of Titus. His ministry is taking place on an island called Crete. In terms of the book of Acts and maybe how this book fits in with what we know about Paul's life and ministry in the book of Acts, as best we can tell, this is after the story that we have in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, chapter 27, Paul is in Crete, but he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner on his way to Rome. So that doesn't sound like the kind of thing that is involved here, but perhaps his time in Crete on the way to Rome sparked his interest to return afterward, and evidently he took along this traveling companion, whether we want to call him a missionary, an evangelist, a pastor, perhaps a regional home missionary. He takes this young man along with him. He has left him to do some work. We're going to see what that is. And if we had read to the end of the letter, Paul is expecting that some other people are going to come along, relieve him of his duties, and then he wants Titus to catch up with him. So with that as a very brief word of introduction, I want to dive in then to chapter 1. This letter begins with a fairly long greeting. And it is long, particularly in Paul's self-description. If we were to compare this with other of Paul's letters, it is uncharacteristically long. He talks a lot about his ministry of the word. Paul, his name. And he says that he is a servant, a slave of God. Now, to be a slave of somebody important, that's no small thing. That is an important position. And he says he's a slave of none other than the living God. So he has a role of importance, but inasmuch as he is a slave, it means that he sees himself as God's property. And not just by way of creation, God is his creator, but God is his redeemer, and particularly the ministry, the charge that God has given him. Because his self-description goes on. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been sent by Christ. He's been commissioned, maybe is how he would put it, by Christ. And the particular commission he has been given is to work and labor for the faith of God's elect. God has a people that he has chosen out of the wreckage of the fall to be his very own people and to belong to him through Jesus Christ. And Paul's charge, Paul's commission as a slave of the living God is to labor for the faith of those elect. His charge is not to entertain. It is not to be popular in the world's eyes. It's not to try to establish mega churches that appeal to all sorts of people. He sees his mandate, his charge, his commission to labor for the faith of the elect, that those that the Father has given to the Son may hear of Christ and put their trust in him and have life in his name. That's the charge that he is given. And furthermore, to teach them the truth of God, the truth of God's work for them in Christ, the truth of God's will for them in their lives, a truth that Paul says accords with godliness. And this is a very, very important theme that we're going to come back to over and over in this letter. That the truth of the gospel, it accords, it fits with, indeed, it actually produces none other than godliness. God's grace does not ever mean we can do what we want, that we can live for ourselves. It never means that those tempting thoughts we have that say, well, I'm going to be forgiven so I can do this anyway. Those are not right thoughts. Those are sinful thoughts. The knowledge of the truth and the faith that Christians profess, it always and ever accords with godliness. That means being oriented to God, loving God, desiring what is pleasing to God, and desiring the glory of God in our lives. The faith of God's elect, the knowledge of the truth, growth in godliness, and with a hope in view. The main thing that we are expecting, brothers and sisters, isn't wonderful things in this life. We are, as Paul says elsewhere, saved in hope. That is the main thing that God has done for us and that we look forward to, that the full enjoyment of that is yet in the future. Christians are in Christ, reconciled to God in him now, indwelt by the Spirit. Our sins are forgiven. We are justified. We have wonderful benefits now. But we are saved in hope. We are looking forward to the appearing of Christ in glory and the full enjoyment of God forevermore. And Paul sees that also as a key element of the ministry that he has, the commission that he has from Christ as a slave of God. And then he goes on to further to describe this eternal life. He says that this is an eternal life which the non-lying God, the God who does not lie, the God who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world. Think about that. This thing which is our hope in the future when Christ appears, Paul says, is the thing which God promised before the world began. Who did God promise eternal life to? Who was this promise made to? And one of the most amazing things that we learn as we compare Scripture with Scripture, not least some of the things that our Savior says, and particularly in the Gospel of John, but you would also want to look at the end of Hebrews 6, not an easy passage, but a very, very wonderful one. The promising of God here is the promising of God the Father to God the Son. Because a charge was given to Him to take on our humanity and to live a perfect life of obedience and be, win, receive eternal life. There is only one man who has lived the life that deserves eternal life. It's what's promised for a perfect life. And the man who's done that is Jesus Christ. And He is the divine person of the eternal Son. And Paul goes on to say that at the proper time, this was manifested. It was manifested, as we're going to see in chapter 2, in the appearing of Christ. But here in particular, Paul, in this greeting, in his self-description, he says that it appears in the preaching, in the message that was entrusted to him. Because you see, eternal life, the life of the glory of the eternal kingdom, that isn't manifested among us openly now. What we do have is the message of the kingdom, the Word. And it is the Word that God is now using to bring His elect into His kingdom. It is the Word that they hear and believe and have life in the name of Christ. He says it was that message that has been manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And you see that in his self-description, he's now come clear around back to where he started. And then he addresses who the letter is to, Titus. He calls him my true child. Similar language to how he addresses Timothy. Also similar to things that Paul says to Philemon. The idea here is more than likely that Titus himself came to Christ under Paul's teaching. He is a child of Paul's in that sense, and yet he says he is my true child in a common faith. You see, in one sense, Paul says, I was used by God to lead you to Christ. And yet in another sense, we're side by side. We're believers in Christ. We both believe the same message and lay hold of the promise of God in Christ. We have the same hope, the same faith. Why does Paul go into so much detail to describe his ministry with Titus? Titus clearly knows him. It's not like he's writing to a stranger. Calls him my true child. In verse 5, we read that Paul left him behind. They were traveling companions. Why so much description about his ministry? Because Titus is going to be laboring. He's going to be laboring in the message of the gospel, in the word, and it is going to be hard. There are going to be people in the church that want to push back, that perhaps don't want to readily conform their lives to the things that Paul teaches. And we see in this chapter that he's going to have to rebuke and push back against those that are deceived and those who are deceivers. And Titus needs to be absolutely certain, completely convinced of the message that he has believed and is going to be preaching and is going to be teaching. You see, in that sense, we're really in the same place as Titus. We may have different roles and gifts that God has given us. But if you are a Christian, you have to be completely convinced that the message of Christ and the life that He calls you to, that it is true. Because you are going to be constantly bombarded in this world with pressure to compromise. To compromise what you believe. To compromise and think, well, maybe it's Jesus and other ways to get to the Father. A compromise that maybe we don't have to be so concerned about everything that the Bible's teaching. Maybe it's just a couple things that the Bible is talking about, and those are the things we really need to focus on, and then just let people believe whatever they want on the other things. Maybe as Christians, we just shouldn't be so uptight about the Bible and all the stuff that it teaches. Maybe we should be a little bit more open-minded. Maybe we should give up on the stuff that offends people. Maybe the ethics and morality of the Bible is old-fashioned. Maybe that's what they thought would be good then, but maybe we can be a little bit more sophisticated about this. You are going to be pressured, not just from the world, but from people who claim to be Christ's. And they may be very suave, they may be very cool, they may be very likable. They may draw you in, but it is deceptive and it is dangerous, and you need, like Titus, to be absolutely certain of what you believe. You need to know the kinds of things that Paul here has talked about, that the message we have, not just the Old Testament, but this message of Christ, the fulfillment of the Old, that it has come through apostles, those who were commissioned by Christ, who are slaves of God, serving Him, that the things they have written and that have come to us, they are faithful and sure. That this is the faith, this is the truth that God uses to bring His elect to faith in Christ. That this is the message that we need to hear over and over, that we may grow in the truth, so we may live lives that conform to it in true godliness. That the hope that the Scripture lays out for us is sure and true, because Christ has already paid for our sins, and having died as our sacrifice, has been risen in the Spirit, that He has ascended to heaven and will come again. And if His death was our death, then His resurrection must surely mean our own resurrection. The believer in Christ has that sure hope, and we need to lay hold of that and have all joy and encouragement in that. That is what has come to us in the Word. This is what God uses to give His people birth. And we need to be sure. We need to be settled. We can't be uneasy, nervous, insecure, and wonder if somebody's figuring something else out there that we need to know. The words of that well-known hymn are good. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His Word. Titus needs to be sure. We need to be sure. Not only do we need the Word, not only is the Word absolutely necessary for our existence, but we need elders. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And there are multiple things that need to be put into order, we will discover in this book, but one of them is in particular, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I need to tell you that I feel a little bit self-conscious whenever I preach on things like this. It sounds like you're preaching your own position. It is certainly the case that there have been very unfaithful elders and pastors. But at the end of the day, this isn't self-serving. This is Christ-serving, and this is church-serving. Because you see, the office of elder does not exist for itself. Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, is called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Overseer is another one of the biblical terms for the office of elder. Ultimately, this is about Christ, Jesus, and his care for his people. And Jesus is in heaven. He will appear for us one day, but he has left, and he appoints, and he raises up in biblical churches men to fill this office of elder. As a matter of fact, you don't have a church without elders. Because a church is a collection of Christians that come together and have leaders. They have overseers. They have men who have a charge from God to give oversight to the flock. And elders have a responsibility. And it's not to figure out how to make the church as big as they can. Elders do not work for you to make you happy. Elders work for Jesus. In 1 Peter 5, Peter specifically says that elders will give an account to Jesus for the sheep that were entrusted to them. Elders serve the Lord by seeking what is genuinely good and biblical and spiritually nourishing for the flock. Now, in one sense, it is important to not make too much of these men. We might think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 3. There, Paul says, one sows, another waters, but it's God who brings the growth. And he says, the one who sows and the one who waters, they're nothing. So, in a very, very important sense, we need to keep that perspective on the leaders that God has given to his church. That ultimately, any genuine work is the work of the Spirit. And yet in that very same chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, it's interesting that Paul goes on and says this, for we are God's fellow workers. You, the church, are God's field, God's building. So in the one sense, Paul can say that the leaders are nothing. In another sense, he says they are God's fellow workers. God does his work in his church through the leaders that he has given. There is a ministry, there is a stewardship that has been given to them. And Titus, in every town, so think of these physical communities, there would then be churches in these towns, and each of them is to have elders. Not just one elder, but elders, plural. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we take the name Presbyterian, is this is something that is important to us. Presbyterian comes from the word for old men, elders. And we see this pattern in Scripture, that churches are to be governed by a plurality of elders. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, some of these elders might have had a concentrated work in the Word. Others would focus on governing and leading. But there is to be a plurality. The plurality of elders, it's safe for the church, and it is safe for the elders themselves. Because in Acts 20, Paul says that the elders are to not only give watch to the flock, but to one another. You see, we haven't been glorified yet. Elders are not above mistake, sin, and they need to work in plurals. The nature of the work of the elder, the overseer, is such that it needs to be committed to men that meet certain qualifications. And Paul lays these out. The men who fulfill the office of elder, they need to meet certain qualifications, especially so the church will not be degraded or harmed. They need to meet certain qualifications so the office itself will not be degraded and looked down upon. And men need to meet certain qualifications so they themselves will not be degraded in their office. Elsewhere, Paul warns that a novice, a young Christian, should not be appointed an elder because he will be tempted to be puffed up and fall under the same condemnation as the devil. You see, the office holds certain temptations and dangers. And so the man who fulfills the office, should meet certain qualifications. And the basic qualification that he repeats more than once is that the elder should be above reproach. Now, we have elders in the congregation, and you men, I want you to be listening. But you hear almost every week us praying together as a congregation that the Lord will give us more men. We need deacons. We really do need elders. I'm beginning this Saturday a leadership training class. And men can take that class that may not even aspire to the office of elder, but some of them may. This is a good time to give our attention to what Paul says here. This man is to be above reproach. He should not be a person that tends to make people think disapproving of him. His life should generally win the approval of others. This should be true in his marriage, that he is to be the husband of one wife, monogamous, but also a faithful husband to that one wife. And then it comes to his children. And this sermon is rather compressed. I'm dealing with the whole of chapter 1. But my understanding of what Paul here, you may have it in your translation that they are to be believers, but I think it is better to take him to be describing children that are faithful. That is, they are faithful to him as their father. And he goes on to explain what he means by that they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That is, they're not wild, they're not disobedient. He's a father that raises decent children. And then he comes back once again. For the overseer, as God's steward, verse 7, must be above reproach. You see, he must be above reproach because he's God's steward. That is, God has entrusted him with the care and oversight of a certain number of his people. He's a steward in that sense. And someone who is going to be a steward entrusted with God's own people must be a man who is above reproach. And then he goes on to describe. He's already talked about what it means in his marriage, what it means with his children. Now he goes on to talk about what it means in his character in general. There are several things that must not be true of him. He can't be arrogant, full of himself, overly confident. Doesn't mean he doesn't have convictions about the Word and the Gospel, the Christian life, but he needs to be a man who has walked long enough with the Lord that he's humble. He cannot be arrogant. He is not to be quick-tempered. You see, a quick-tempered person is someone who is selfish, someone who's constantly thinking about, is everything that is happening around me pleasing to me? Is it what I want? And if it isn't, they're just constantly irritable and angry. They're quick-tempered. This man isn't that self-centered. And he needs to know how to use the physical world around him, particularly things like alcohol. He must not be a drunkard. He needs to know when to stop so that he can maintain self-control. And if he can't do that, then he's got to stay away from it altogether. But he must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. When he does get angry, and perhaps even with good reason, he must not be violent. And his heart cannot be set on things, on money, on wealth. Doesn't mean that he doesn't want to provide for his family, but the love of his heart must be the Lord and his people, not money. That's what he must not be. This is what the man who is above reproach must not be. But then he goes on to list what he should be. Hospitable. He has a concern for God's people. And when need be, he welcomes them into his home. He happily shares his home, his food, his space, his time with others. He considers it a privilege to share with them. He used to be a man who loves what's good. He has a thirst for it. He pursues it. He's trying to figure out how to weave goodness into his life. He controls himself, self-control. He doesn't get carried away. He manages himself. He does what is right. He's just. He's holy, separated from what is evil and displeasing to the Lord. He is to be disciplined. The word here can particularly deal with the idea of self-control in sexual matters. But he goes on. Verse 9. And this starts to get down to the particular thing that he does in his office. He is, as Paul says here, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He's to hold it firm. You see, this gets back to what Paul was saying at the beginning. It is a sure word that we have heard, and the man who fills the office of elder must firmly hold to that word. And he must hold to it in the way that it was taught, faithful to the Scriptures. There's no room for ingenuity here. He's to be a man who holds without doubts that this is the Word of God, and he's faithful and committed to whatever it teaches. And he is to use it, as verse 9 goes on, to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. Two sides to the office. Friends, Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And you men who hold the office of elder, strive to be faithful in these things. Members of Reformation Fellowship, pray for these men. You're called to do that in Scripture. Pray for them. Think about yourself fulfilling that office. That's how they need your prayers. Pray for them, honor them, love them, support them. Pray for more of them. Pray for more men who, in a meaningful way, reflect Christ, the overseer of our souls. And I need to say one more thing. If this is what the men who fill the office of elder are to be like, this then should be the goal for every Christian. You should not be sitting here and thinking, "Phew, I am so glad I'm not an elder, because then I can sink down to a lower level of life." Because in Scripture we're called to imitate our leaders. This here is what you're called to. Even if you're never, by Christ, called to fulfill the office of elder. I need to think about that. Remember, the teaching of the truth accords with godliness. And this is a picture of godliness. When you pray, as I trust you sincerely do as a believer, to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, here's a picture of what that looks like. Not only should we be completely assured of the Word, and does God use the Word to bring His church into existence, not only do we need elders, but we need to be aware of and oppose false doctrine and false teachers. Perhaps a little quicker than I had anticipated, we'll give some thought to this. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. Salvation is of the Lord. Yet God has appointed means, His Word, elders. And the supernaturalness of our faith and of our salvation does not mean that we are automatically immune to false teaching and false teachers. Over and over and over again, in the Scriptures, we are called to be aware, to be on our guard. It creeps in. It is like a pressure. It's as if we're in a room, if you will, and there's water all around the outside, and it's trying to penetrate into the environment of the church, finding every crack and crevice. We have to be aware. Paul says, verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate. They think they know best. They don't listen to others. They're not eager to sit under others and learn. They know it all. Just ask them. And those that think that way, they're really quick to find people to listen to them, so they can propagate their little private ideas. But it's emptiness. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. And he says that especially those of the circumcision party do this. Brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how often the errors that creep into Christian circles come from a misuse of the Old Testament. It's as if people have some sort of a zeal for the Bible, and the New Testament just seems a little bit too spiritual and ethereal, and they really want something that's concrete. You know, we want some brick and mortar kingdom of God. None of this indwelling of the Spirit and Jesus in heaven stuff. And the Old Testament is so brick and mortar and land and how you dress and how you eat and how you do your hair and all this stuff. And we have holy wars and kings and, well, it just seems like it has so much application all over the place. And misused if you don't see that it is a picture of Christ and his kingdom. And you misuse it and try to weave it somehow into the Christian life in the wrong way. The Old Testament itself, as curious as it is, it becomes like fertilizer for false doctrines. Thinking that hidden in there is some way that we really, if we're godly, ought to eat or dress ourselves or have a government over us or whatever. And as Paul says here, it disrupts whole households. And he says, you've got to rebuke them. You've got to silence them. He says, Cretans have a propensity for lying and gluttony and laziness. And they'll lap these false things up right and left. But he says the real way forward is to realize that those who are pure, that is, those that have been reconciled to God through Christ, those who are believers in Christ, they are the pure because they've been made pure by God. And to the pure, all things are pure. That all those external regulations that were a picture of the holiness of God's people and ultimately of Christ, that's all passed away. It does not apply to God's people anymore. To the pure, all things are pure. But on the flip side, to those who are not pure, to the defiled and unbelieving, verse 15, nothing is pure. You see, if you don't know God in Christ, if you are alienated from God, then his whole creation is to you impure. It's not yours because God's not your father, and it's his world. And because they are defiled without the Spirit, everything they use in God's creation, they defile and wreck. If for no other reason, because of how their heart looks to this world and the things of this world and makes idols of them, makes the creation ultimate instead of the Creator. These false teachers, he says, they profess to know God. Ask them. I know God. I'm a Christian. They may even say they believe in Jesus. But he says, by their actions, they deny it. Because you see, the knowledge of the truth always and ever accords with godliness. Those who have the Spirit, as we've been seeing in Matthew 25, they not only believe in Christ, but they grow in Christ-likeness. They serve the Lord. They love his people. They do it imperfectly. And it's not the ground of their righteousness before God. That's only Jesus Christ. And they needed Jesus to die for them. That's the only reason why they're God's people. Yet those with the Spirit believe, and their lives do become more and more godly. Brothers and sisters, be assured of the message of the Word. Be grateful that God has given you elders. Pray for them. Love them. Aspire to be one. Try to live in the way that is described. And brothers and sisters, we must always be aware that false teaching and false teachers will be trying to infiltrate and take us away from the very, very simple truth of the gospel, that God has done everything, everything to reconcile us to Himself through Christ and through Christ alone. And to be a Christian is to believe and trust in Christ. We don't add to the work of Christ in believing in Him than to gratefully grow in obedience to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this short book. And we thank You for the very important and simple truths that it lays out before us. We pray that we will be mindful of these things. We thank You for the certain word that we have believed. And we thank You for Your church and the government that You have established for it. And we pray that You will protect us from false teaching and false teachers. Be kind to us now and nourish us as we come to the supper that You have established and commanded us to eat. We recognize that this is an act of worship. And so may we be grateful and thanksgiving as You give us these tokens of Christ's body and blood. We thank You that they serve as signs of Your promise that You forgive all our sins through Jesus and You've given us life in His name. And we thank You that further they serve as tokens of the eternal life which You, the God who does not lie, promised before the ages began. We look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Give us then a foretaste of it now as we gather and eat this meal, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.